Amen. Well, good evening, gathering. It is really awesome to be in this room specifically and to be able to open God's word with you. Man, that was some worship, wasn't it? I just want to continue in that same attitude of just opening our hearts before the Lord and lifting him up and receiving what he has for us tonight. So we're continuing our series on the greatest commandment. So we're going to start by reading it. How about that? So Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 29, Jesus has been questioned about what the greatest commandment is. And he answers this way. The most important one is this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater command than these. Now, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament here, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And tonight we're going to be talking about what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And I've known for weeks that this was going to be my topic for tonight, but it just so happened that this weekend I had an up-close and personal view at the importance of the heart. You see, my dad experienced some heart trouble this weekend and spent a few nights in the hospital. And so he's home now, he's doing well, he's out of pain, but the inflammation and infection that was around his heart was causing all kinds of problems: pain, difficulty breathing, which made it hard for him to do pretty much anything else, sleep, rest, talk, move, think clearly. And it turns out, as we all know, but I got to see, our heart and its proper functioning is super important. It's a vital organ for a reason. If our hearts aren't healthy, we can't function in our minds or our bodies the way we're meant to. And just as our physiological hearts are central to our health and the functioning of our whole lives, biblically speaking, our hearts are also vital to every aspect of life. You see, the command to love the Lord with all we are is not only found in the book of Mark, it's also in Matthew, and it's also in Luke. And in Luke, it's slightly different. It's a different time, and another scribe came and questioned Jesus. But this time, instead of asking about the most important commandment, he asked this slightly loaded question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, like most good teachers, turns the question back on him and asks him in return, what's written in the law? Because this would have been a scribe, an expert in the law, who posed this question. And so he asks him, how do you read it? In Luke 10, 27, the scribe replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus responds, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this, love the Lord with all you are, and love your neighbor and you will live. So according to Jesus, eternal life and love are intricately and inseparably connected. And that loving is not just a command, it is also the meaning of life. It's why we're here. It's what we were meant to do. In his book, The Renovation of the Heart, about spiritual formation, Dallas Willard writes that the goal of discipleship to Jesus is reflected in this greatest commandment, that becoming a person who can love God with all we are, heart, soul, strength, the whole shebang, that is a life of wholeness, a life where all the parts of us align in love for God, and then that love overflows into a life of love for others. This is the life Jesus himself modeled for us. He lived perfectly. He fulfilled this command to the uttermost. He loved God with everything about him. And so discipleship to a savior such as him would involve doing the same thing, living a life wholeheartedly devoted to God. It turns out the heart is kind of important. In fact, it's impossible for me to overstate the biblical importance of the heart or the importance of the heart to God. In fact, probably, definitely the hardest thing about preparing this message for you tonight was deciding what not to teach. Because in the Old Testament alone, the word for heart is used over 800 times. And you want to throw the New Testament word in there for it, and you're going to get about 150 more. Nowadays, we talk about the heart in modern usage. It's kind of a squishy, you know, heart and soul, sort of a touchy-feely kind of word. Modern usage varies somewhat, but typically we talk about the heart and the soul as these non-physical parts of us, usually having to do with our feelings, our passions, our dreams. Right? Follow your heart. Do what sets your soul on fire. These are kind of modern maxims of morality. And yet the heart and love are still intricately and intimately connected in the modern mindset. But when we come to the scriptures, we have to remember that these are ancient texts and they were written in a different time, in a different culture, in a different context, and in a different language. And so we want to be sure, does this word heart mean to in the biblical sense, what it means to us today? Well, for the ancient Hebrew, the heart indicated a person's center or core. It was their inner person, right? We use the heart like this in English too, and today, to talk about the deepest part of something, like the heart of the ocean, or the heart of the city, or the heart of the artichoke, right? And it's the same. Biblically speaking, the heart is just talking about the core of a person, the center of who you are. And it's kind of like this catch-all term for the executive control center of our lives. You see, in Hebrew, there is no word for brain. When they talked about the head, they were not talking about thinking. They were not talking about the mind. And in the Hebrew Bible, meaning the Old Testament, the same word encompasses the idea of both heart and mind. And it can be translated either way too. The heart in the Bible refers to the seat of our will, our desires, our thoughts, our feelings, our reasoning, our creativity, our intellect. And so to love God with all our heart is to love him with our will, with our want to, with our desires, with our thoughts, with our feelings, with our reasoning, with our creativity, with our intellect. Everything that makes up our inner person is to be devoted to God in love. And for the Christian, the heart is the part of us that initially responds to the gospel with belief. That's because our heart is our decider. It's what processes information and determines our actions. Again, our hearts are incredibly important. Our hearts are vital and valuable, but they are also vulnerable. And if we want them to be fully functional and able to do what they were intended to do, to love God, then we have to guard them. We have to keep watch on them because they're vulnerable. Scripture says it like this in Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Another translation says it this way, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." And it makes sense when you think about the heart being the center of who we are, right? Our decider, of course. Everything we are and do would flow from that part of us. We have to keep watch over our hearts because they will not drift into faithful, wholehearted devotion to God. So tonight I want to talk to you about three ways to watch over our heart. Three signs of unhealth in our heart that we need to be on our guard for so that our hearts can do what they were intended to do. And the first one is this: we need to keep watch over our heart's condition. Keep watch over our heart's condition. Now, this may sound a little controversial at first, but hang with me. Following your heart is actually biblical. All right. Proverbs 16:9 says that the heart plans the steps. It's our inner control center. According to the Bible, everyone follows their heart. It's just what the heart does. It's just how it works. But here's the distinction. The condition of our heart determines where it will lead us, where we will follow it. In the Bible, human hearts are described in all kinds of conditions, good and evil, but also tender. They can be sick. They can be deceptive. They can grow dull. They can be divided. They can even be wicked. But one of the most common conditions of the heart mentioned in Scripture is a hard heart or a hardened heart. You don't have to go far into the story of God's people to encounter this, to see the hard hearts. And hard hearts are nearly always linked with a lack of responsiveness to God. It has to do with disobedience, with a lack of faith. Hard hearts are hearts that don't trust God. The cornerstone example of this is when God's people refused to enter the promised land. Even though God had been with them all the way through the wilderness, that he had kept every promise he had made, he'd brought them out with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, with miracles, with signs and wonders, with victory upon victory. He didn't even let their shoes wear out. And yet, when presented with God's faithful love, his track record, the Israelites had experienced it firsthand. Deuteronomy 1:27 tells us the people's response was to say, God hates us. Hard hearts are fearful hearts. If the heart is like an internal control center that processes information, then fear just hijacks the whole system. Because you see, the Israelites were afraid because they got a bad report that there were giants in the land. And they said, there's no way. There's no way. They'll crush us. They'll squish us. Even though they had seen God be faithful, because they were afraid, they interpreted the future, right, through their fear rather than the faithfulness of God. And they hardened their hearts and refused to listen, refused to remember who God was. And over time, even small acts of unbelief can calcify and harden our hearts. And so if you feel like maybe you've become less sensitive to God's voice, maybe if you've sensed times in the past where he has prompted you to do something, but you said no out of fear, and I want you to know that the remedy to a hardened heart is to give up control. If our heart is the center of our will, then we must be willing to give God control. But it's really hard. It's really scary, right? And most of us have a good reason for resisting giving God control over our lives, because we've experienced other times when we gave humans control over our lives. And they took advantage of us. And they hurt us, right? A lot of our pain happened during times when we felt out of control. Maybe because we were foolish and life got away from us, or maybe because somebody took advantage of us when we were little, when we didn't know better, because we were weak, because we were whatever kind of vulnerability, right? And since we want to continue to be safe, to not be dependent or disappointed by anyone, we protect our hearts and we resist even trusting God with them. And we do it by grasping for control. And we assume that if God wants control of us, then he might hurt us, or he must want to hurt us, and that God must not be safe, right? The Israelites came from Egypt, where the gods were not safe. They had to be placated and pacified, right? And those gods had not protected them, right? And so, sometimes, out of fear, we will protect ourselves even from the promises of God. We let fear hijack our hearts. We harden our hearts to God's voice. But when we do that, we also insulate ourselves from his love. We miss out on experiencing it for ourselves because we're afraid. And when we grasp for control, we cannot hold on to the Lord too. We cannot be our own master and love the Lord with all our heart at the same time. And here's the thing, God is trustworthy. Jesus says he is gentle and humble in heart. And it is our goal to be like him. And so we must trust him enough to be tender and trust our Father enough to say, like Jesus did, not my will, but yours be done. So we have to keep watch over the condition of our heart. Next point is that we have to keep watch over the contents of our heart, over our heart's contents. Now, I have a 16-year-old daughter, but when she was little, she was a collector, which is a nice way of saying that she was on her way to becoming a hoarder. She loved crap. I don't know how else to say it. She would just collect little boxes of random odds and ends. It could be rocks, it could be leaves. Some things were sweet. She used to hold onto this bridal portrait of me. She loved it. But some things were just weird, you know? Some of it was literal trash. But to her, it was important. And she would put it in little purses and little boxes and things. And no one was allowed to touch those things. And she would say, "That's my stuff in there." One of the ways that Scripture speaks about the heart is as a receptacle, as a collection almost. It's not just the center of who we are, it's also where we keep our internal, intellectual, moral, and emotional activity. The book of Proverbs alone teaches that our hearts can contain desires, purposes, good plans, evil plans, wisdom, folly, gladness, anxiety, delight, envy, trust, deceit, cheer, bitterness, love, and faithfulness. And that's just one cursory book read through one book of the Bible. The Bible speaks too about the messages that we keep in our hearts, that our hearts can be written on in a sense with the words that we internalize about ourselves, about God, about the world, messages that can become deeply embedded into our identity and affect everything we do. Lies that can take root and displace the truth of God or twist it. Small, harmless things may seem at first. Secrets that can grow bigger and bigger and more powerful in the hidden places of our heart. You get the idea. That's our stuff in there. Some of it's good, some of it's not so good. And when our hearts are stuffed with unexamined, unchecked, or unsurrendered thoughts, feelings, messages, desires, love for God cannot thrive there. What we let live in our heart will eventually come out. Jesus taught that a good man brings up good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and likewise, the evil man brings up evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. And then he says this, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Have you ever said something and thought, where did that come from? Like it just flew out of your mouth, right? You had no idea. You were angry about that thing or bitter about that thing or ticked off at that person. And you're like, where did that come from? It came from your heart. Something down deep in you that you may not even have been aware of. Jesus also taught this, that it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. It's not like so many at the time, one of the prevailing wisdom would have been within that you became impure by touching someone impure, right? You became unclean by touching something unclean. And Jesus said, no, it's what comes out of you that defiles you. It's from within, from the person's heart. Mark 7:21 says, where evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly, all of these come from inside and defile a person. And so when those words fly out of our mouth, or when we sin, when we stumble, right? It doesn't come out of the clear blue sky. It comes from somewhere within us. We have to watch over our heart and what is in there. James teaches that each person is tempted, that is not God who tempts, but that each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And once that evil desire is full grown or has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. I have this weird memory of when I was a little girl. We lived in a neighborhood in a cul-de-sac, and there were several rent houses, so we had a lot of neighbors moving in and out. And my mom is here, and I wonder if she remembers that one time someone moved in who had a tiger. Like they had a baby tiger at their house. Did that happen? Yes, she's nodding. That really happened. I was like, did I make this up? A baby tiger, and I got to go over there and play with it, and they had one of those little tykes, like little maze things with slides and stuff, and it was the cutest thing I've ever seen. It was just a cute little tiger. a cute little tiger who would eat their face off, you know what I mean, in a few years. That tiger will not stay small, and neither will some of the things that we cherish in our hearts, some of those desires. It just starts as a desire. It just starts as a little fantasy. It just starts as a little revenge, you know, like narrative in your mind, or, you know, what you're going to say to that person to prove them wrong, or all the things you want to say and all of that. It starts small. It starts like a cute little tiger, and you just pet it and you love it and you think about it when you're sad, and you know what I mean? And then eventually it drags you off and it eats your face off. Right? And so the remedy for a disordered heart, for a heart stuffed full of all kinds of things, good, bad, and we don't even know, is to get honest. We can't love God and pretend at the same time. We can't pretend that we've got it all together. We can't pretend that this is no big deal. We can't pretend that that tiger's not gonna grow. Romans 12:9 says, love must be sincere. Another translation says, love must be without hypocrisy. Another translation said, let love be genuine. Let love be unfeigned. And so if we are to love God with all we are, we have to stop hiding. We have to stop pretending. We have to stop avoiding God. We have to stop pretending and be honest. We gotta stop spinning the truth, making excuses, justifying. We gotta be real with him, and it is scary. It is scary to be seen. It is scary to be known. It is scary even to come before the Lord without an excuse, right? And we avoid him. I avoid him all too often. And I think the reason why it's so hard to be honest with others and with God is because we've done it before and we got burned and we got rejected and we're afraid that God is gonna say, never mind. You're just too needy, right? You just can't get it together. Forget it. Or we're just afraid of seeing how bad it's gotten. It's so much easier to pretend, and we don't want to face it. But we can't love the Lord with all our heart until we get honest. And here's the thing. We can't surprise him. We can't shock him. Psalm 44:21 says that God knows the secrets of the heart. He is the heart knower, it says in Acts. There's a special title given for him only in Acts. Acts 1:24, and it's again in Acts 15. It says that you, Lord, know the hearts of all. And that word is kardiognostes, and it means heart knower. You are the heart knower. You know my heart. You know everyone else's heart. You can't surprise him. Romans 8:27 says he searches hearts. Proverbs 21 says he weighs the hearts. And Proverbs 17 and so many other verses say that the Lord tests the heart. And this is part of being honest before the Lord, is we have to let him see. We have to let him test us. And that is scary. Again, right? I don't know about you, but I had some teachers in high school who was like, tests were their opportunity to humiliate you. Right? It was like they just wanted to wreck my grade point average. All right? I'm a big nerd. And so I have one in mind, and I'm not going to say his name. Bless him, Lord. All right. But God does not test us to trick us or humiliate us or point out all the ways we've failed. He already knows that. He wants us to know. He wants us to know what's in here. He wants to expose our hearts in order to heal them. Just like my dad went through so many tests this weekend. Scan after scan, blood tests, so many things so they could figure out what was wrong so they could bring healing, right? And God already knows us, but he wants us to see so we can work on it together, so he can purify us. That's the other sense in which test is used in scripture. It's like the way a precious metal is proven in order to bring out impurities. God wants us to have pure hearts. And so we have to keep watch over our hearts' contents. And then finally, we need to keep watch over our hearts' connections. Love is a decision. It is an action. It is active, but it is also a desire. It involves affection and attachment and connection and our heart's ability to love God with all we are depends upon the quality of our connection to him. You know, Solomon in the Old Testament, he was the a king, he was the son of King David, and he's known for his wisdom, right? For good reason, too. He wrote a lot of wise stuff. He did a lot of wise stuff. The whole book of Proverbs, or most of it, actually, I shouldn't say the whole. Much of the book of Proverbs was penned by Solomon, including the verse we've been looking at all night, guard your heart, or keep watch over your heart, for it's the source of life. Solomon wrote that. He also wrote this goodie, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. He wrote most of those Proverbs I told you about the heart earlier. I mean, the man was wise. He knew some stuff. And we tend to assume that people automatically become wiser as they age. Let me tell you, as someone who's probably about 20 years older than many of you, it's not true. We don't automatically get wiser as we age. And that's not Solomon's story. Solomon began well. He began by asking God for a receptive heart, for a discerning mind. He wanted to hear from God and rely on him. He was a young man when he became king. And his father, David, was this beloved king and handed him so much that Solomon was humble and said, I can't do this. I need you, God, to give me a wise heart, a discerning heart, a receptive heart, so that he could rule God's people well. But as time went on, Solomon stopped trusting the Lord with all his heart, and he stopped keeping a watch over his heart. But it didn't happen all at once. It happened through a series of decisions to lean on his own understanding instead of acknowledging God's ways. Because you see, there was in the book of Deuteronomy and in the law, there was a specific rules for kings. Even though they would not have kings for many generations, God had already in his wisdom laid down rules for the kings. And one of them specifically told Israel's kings not to acquire many wives and not to marry many foreign women, because it says, so that your heart will not go astray, so that your heart will not turn away from me. But Solomon did it anyway. And it was probably motivated by foreign relations, honestly. It wasn't really that he was like, oh, dang, that Egyptian gal is real cute. It probably was more about, I am this king. I need to maintain these foreign relations. That was how it was done back then. You just got a lot of wives from a lot of different areas. And then you're like, this way your dad won't get mad at me, right? Come invade my kingdom. But God had promised already that he would be the one to bring peace to Israel, that he would be the one to bring prosperity, that was his job, and Solomon didn't need to do it for him, but Solomon was trusting his own understanding. And so eventually, it says his heart became attached in love to those women, to those wives. And because his heart was attached in love, he did what they wanted to do. Happy wives, happy life, right? And so he built them altars to their gods so they could worship. And he built them high places. And these were gods of the Ammonites, and the Moabites were included, and their worship included child sacrifice. So this was not some small thing. And we don't know how involved Solomon was, but those false gods were not just harmless hunks of stone, and pursuing them wrenched Solomon's heart away from his love for the Lord. And his once devoted heart became divided. And we may never find ourselves, I hope none of us ever find ourselves in plural marriages or building altars to idols, but even seasoned believers can begin to tune God out. Experience and knowledge are not a replacement for listening to God. So don't assume that your instincts, no matter how long you've been following him, no matter how much of the Bible you know, don't assume your instincts will automatically align with God's will. People don't drift toward a devoted heart. We must continually incline our hearts to God's wisdom. We must set our hearts to do what he says, or we will passively lean on our own understanding. Right? Even the wisest man ever to live before Jesus drifted away from what he knew to be right. But the remedy to a divided heart is to cultivate devotion. And again, this is not easy, and we resist this because we want easy, curated, go with the flow, everything's gonna look great kind of lives. We want 1, 2, 3 easy steps. We want linear growth, up and up and up, better and better and better. Give me the 1, 2, 3, give me the formula, give me the steps, give me the secret, right? But a life with God is not something we curate, it's something we cultivate. And it requires diligence, and it requires that we keep careful watch on our heart. We have to keep needing him. And we don't like that, because we don't want to be needy, and we don't like to be needy. But the longer I know him, the more I know I need him. The dependence doesn't go away. It only increases. So we have to put our roots down deep into his love, even when we feel unlovable, especially when we feel unlovable. Do not hide from him. Let him see you. Keep needing him. It is hard to wait on his word and his wisdom when we think our understanding is a pretty good way forward, right? Ephesians 3:17-19 says this, that Christ will make his home in your heart as you trust him. As you trust him. Your roots will go down deep into God's love and keep you strong. And this is a prayer from Paul, and he says, and may you have power to understand how wide and long and deep his love is, right? Now that comes from putting our roots down into the thing, and that takes time. It takes habit, it takes discipline. But can I also tell you that it's a delight? It's a delight. He just gets better. And so we have to keep careful watch over our hearts. We have to watch out for their condition and their contents and their connection. I guess commitment would work too in my alliteration. Because we want to stay, if we're gonna have hearts that are fully devoted, fully loving God, able to live the life that God intended us to live, then we need to have hearts that are working rightly, right? We have to keep needing him. We have to surrender control to him. We have to be real with him and with one another. And so as we close, I wanna point you to practice this, I want to point you to a person and a prayer. And the person, of course, is Jesus. When it comes to our hearts, he's the expert. He's the great physician, right? And he's also the example of what it looks like to love the Lord with all we are. He's the one who said, not my will, but your will to be done. He decided that he would give God everything, that he'd be wholly devoted to the Lord. He decided, and then he decided again, 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 and then he was in the garden and he decided again, and then he was approached by a mob and he decided again, and then he was kissed by one of his friends and he decided again, and then they dragged him and humiliated him and beat him and crucified him. And again and again and again and again, his heart was willing to do what God willed. He is our example. He is our healer. And he is the path to wholeness. His way of life is the life we were intended to live. It's the way life works best. It's just not easy, but it's good. And it's worth it. And because of his sacrifice on the cross, our hearts can become completely new, completely clean. We can have pure hearts. We can have whole hearts. We can learn to be those who can love him with all we are. So that brings us to our prayer. I copied it, like it's just in the Bible. So, and it was written by David, who was called a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect, because he was after God's heart. He kept going after it, and he'd mess up, and then he'd go after it again, and then he'd go after it again, and then he'd go after it again. And so we can learn a lot from the way he prayed. And he said, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Know my fear. Know what's dividing me. Know what's in there." He began the psalm by saying, "You have searched me. You have known me." But he says, "Do it again. I need to know. See if there is any offensive way in me." That word offensive can mean hurtful. It can also mean idolatrous. So what he's praying is, "Show me where I've put anyone or anything above you. Show me where I'm not trusting you, and then lead me in the way everlasting." And so to close, I'm gonna give you the 120 seconds time just to pray this, just to ask the Lord, "Search me, show me, know me." And if there is something, ask him to show. If you don't know what's in there in your heart, ask him to show you. Or if you know your baby tigers, right? It's time to come clean and let him purify your heart so you can love him with all you are. All right? Thank you, guys.